Thank you, Alex, for that prayer, and Aaron for leading us this morning. This is such a wonderful thing. I need to remind us every now and then of what a splendid place we live in, where we are 4 miles away from this wonderful college and 10 miles away from the seminary, and where we have the privilege of training up what's next. We have a privilege of being a part of the next generation and training them up for ministry. And so you're going to see that from time to time. A young man leading us in prayer who in 2 months will leave us and head back to St. Louis. Another man who is leading us at the piano with a tremendous gift. And starting this week, we have been training and are kind of loosening up now our college, the young men in college who are preparing to be preachers. They will start preaching down in the college, and today Fareed is preaching for the first time down there, so you can be praying for him. Just what a blessing it is to be here and to be able to see that take place. I thank God so much for placing this church where he did, and the heart of this people who loves young men and women and watching them being trained to serve the Lord. Well, turn in your Bible to chapter 21 of Revelation, this absolutely magnificent passage, a passage that so often is not taught, and unfortunately, it's to our disservice because it's good to know what we're looking forward to. It's good to know the home that is being prepared for us. It's good, as it were, to roll out the plans and see how wonderfully God is preparing a place for us. So let's just read verses 9 through 17 and just begin to soak up this lovely but amazing and in some ways inexplicable passage. And then let's ask for the Holy Spirit to do his good work in it. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 17, this is thankfully the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And the city had great and a high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And names were written on these gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and it gives, and its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. He measured its wall 72 yards, that is according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Father, we look forward to opening up this grand passage. Our Savior said he was preparing a place for us, and what a delight that is for us to be able to see a bit of what that place is, to realize the glory of living with you forever. And help us as we open this to be deeply encouraged by it, to establish a view of heaven that guides our life on earth. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my strong redeemer. It is In the precious name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Well, the Bible is an amazing book. We all know that. It's full, just full of wonderful promises designed to bring comfort and courage to the souls of God's people. Someone somewhere spent some time counting and cataloging all those promises. I'd like to know who that someone was. But that somewhere someone who cataloged those promises came up with over 7,000 of them. 7,000 promises of God. I have favorites. I'm sure you have favorites too. A few of my favorites are included in Scripture. Jeremiah 19:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's a great and grand promise, a reminder that for me to find God, I must search him with all of my inner being. I love 1 Chronicles 16, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Steadfast love speaks of hesed love, which is the kind, caring, compassionate, all-encompassing love of who God is. "I give thanks to my Lord because his steadfast love never ceases." I love Matthew 28:20. I am always encouraged by it as we go through our life, the life of the church, our marital lives, our lives with friends and families. I love the fact that Jesus promises this: "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a powerful promise. It's a lovely thing when we think about it, that he promises to be with us on the journey. We contemplated just briefly in our time of communion this morning this wonderful promise that Jesus is preparing a place for us and that he will come again and he will receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. As I have been studying the book of Revelation, I have found many other significant and wonderful promises. I have to tell you that in chapter 21, verse 5, I have come to find one of my new favorite promises. And that promise is a very simple one. It's God himself saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." And that promise is so important. We see in verse 5 that after he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," he affirms that by saying, "Write these things down." It's almost as if God is saying, "Make a note of it. Never forget it. Count on it. I, the one who created all things, who holds all things together, who knows the heavens and the earth and all of eternity, I promise I am making all things new." What a powerful and wonderful promise. I have a friend who just finished a major remodel of his home. It turned out great. It looks so, so good. But even as good as it looks, it still falls short of this grand promise. I have heard mechanics say before, "When I get done with your car, it'll be like it's brand new." And they can stake that new car smell and spray it in there. And you might sit in it and say, "This feels like brand new," and then you drive off the lot and it starts to squeak again. Doctor says, "Take these pills," or "Go through this surgery," or "Take this therapy," and you'll be like brand new. Good as new. And yet, you might feel better for a while, but eventually, if that particular ailment doesn't come back, something else is going to get you. When I had cancer a number of years ago, my doctor was very kind to me. He says, this cancer isn't going to get you, but I do need to remind you that something's going to get you. Thanks a lot, Doc. I appreciate you a lot. Your bedside manner is just awesome. But he's right. He's absolutely right, isn't he? Well, I love God's promise that I'm making all things new because it's coming from the gods whose promises are always perfect. Because as I consider this world sin-riddled and full of fallenness and struggling with my own personal imperfect desires to follow him and bring him glory, when I see the pain and suffering of people I love, and when I counsel people who are going through really particularly difficult problems because of the consequences of the curse of sin and death, it causes me to long for the day when God will make all things new. I look forward to that so much. Now, we know from Scripture that this process has already begun, don't we? We know that although it is not complete, the process has begun with Jesus Christ's finished work. We know that we are now new creations, well, at least inside, because of Christ's finished work on our behalf. If anyone is in Christ, Scripture says, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. Christ has done a wonderful, splendid thing by creating in me a new being, a new spirit, a new ability to follow him, a new salvation that is eternal. We also saw this morning in our communion that Christ is preparing a new home for us. And we're going to see today just how splendid that city and our home indeed will be. We saw that in John 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. We see also that a day is coming where we will receive new resurrected bodies at the rapture of the church. Somehow that didn't mean as much to me at the age of 17 as it does now. When I wake up in the morning and all the little joints creak, and I'm saying, there's a new hurt in my hip today. Praise the Lord. And as we go through our day and we realize that we aren't what we once were, but we do realize that because of Jesus' finished work, someday we will have new, resurrected, glorified bodies, perfectly prepared to fit into the new world that he is preparing for us. So the process of making all things new has begun already with God making us new spiritually and morally at salvation. He is currently making a new home for us. Following will be a day when he will return for us and will give us new bodies. Every Christian knows that. Every Christian looks forward to that. But somehow many Christians have missed out on the grandest element of this great promise, which is ours in Christ Jesus and is found in Revelation 21. Our verse from last month spoke of this. It says, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But I have to say that truly, many well-meaning Christians are not looking in the right place. They kind of have their, may I say, their head in the clouds when it comes to their understanding of the new heaven and the new earth and our place in it. Many Christians have been taught that somehow they will live in some sort of a disembodied existence in an immaterial realm for all eternity. What kind of a God is that? Our God is a God who promises relationship with him in a resurrected, glorified body where we will see him face to face. We will serve, and he will be among us. Some have come to believe that they will live forever in this intermediate heaven, somewhere on a cloud, maybe plucking a harp, hopefully someday getting their first-class wings, all of it alien to Scripture. And yet, nothing could be further from what Scripture has to tell us. And I love this beautiful passage before us because what we see here is that the best is yet to come. that God, through his son, Jesus Christ, is preparing something new and something spectacular for us. And the reason that he spends so much time in Revelation 21 making it clear to us what the eternal state will be like, because he wants us to live with expectation of what is to come. I remember when we first purchased a new home in Phoenix, and we went and saw the model, and then they rolled out the plans for us, and it was a home where we could, if we choose, to move one room into another spot, or choose our doors, or choose our carpets, or choose our roof, or choose our color, and all those wonderful things. The excitement of looking at that and realizing that someday that would be ours, someday we would be living there. Oh, we should have that kind of excitement for that which is to come. And the entire purpose of Revelation chapter 21 is to bring us to a place where we understand the value and the amazement of living with God in the eternal state for all of eternity. And so we've been working our way through this to get a clear understanding of it. In the first verse, we saw that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the old one, cursed by the fall, is going to pass away. You say, why is it important that we have a new earth? Well, because Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it, and thorns and thistles will grow from it. And Romans 8:27-2 says that the entire creation is collectively groaning and suffering because of the sin. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth is going to pass away. What a beautiful promise that is. In much the same way, John, when he looked at this, received this unobstructed view of that which was to come, and wrote it down. We are to look at that unobstructed, beautiful view of heaven and have a clear sense of what he has for us. So we see here that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Next, we see that is even more importantly in verses 3 and 4, that we will have a new relationship with God. When we look through the thread of Scripture and we see the relationships that were in Scripture prior to this time, we see there is always access to God, but it's always limited. We see his glory comes onto Mount Sinai, and it seems like all of Israel just stretches back and pushes Moses forward, and they say, this is too much, we're too fearful, it's too loud, you go, you talk to God. And when he goes up to the mountain and he is enveloped by the very glory of God and comes back down and his face shines with the glory of God, the people say, please, just put a hood on it. It's just too much for us to see this greatness and this glory of God. When he comes to bring his glory into the temple of Solomon, as Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory of God is so extreme and so powerful that the priests can't even stand there. The priests have to leave the temple because his glory is so powerful. Can you imagine being in a position where you are right in with the glory of God? That's what we see in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Somehow, in this new created wonderful setting, with our new created wonderful bodies, we will see God. We will see, Revelation 22 says, his face. We will walk with him. We will talk with him. We will understand, even as we have been understood. It will be glorious. It will be wonderful. It will also be a wonderful and new life, according to verses 4 through 7. It says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And for those that we know, or those of us who are struggling with some sort of an illness or some sort of a chronic condition where we wake up every day and we wonder how we will make it through the hours of the day, what a marvelous thing it is to realize that this will not last. That God has prepared for us something so splendid that eye cannot see, nor ear has heard, nor has it even come into the comprehension of mankind, what God has prepared for the ones who love him. That will never take place again. No tears, no sorrow, no pain, no death. Because he is making all things new. Because he will give to the one, verse 6, who thirsts from the spring of water life without cost. He will give to the one who overcomes, that is all those who have trusted in Christ as Savior. They will inherit these things. And he says, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Imagine that tight-knit, close, lovely relationship as we worship God, seeing his face and him among us. Well, today we want to talk about our new and wonderful home. And we're going to just start on this because I want to give you some time to grapple with this. It's a hard thing to hang your hat on. It's a hard thing to get a sense of. This week I said, I'm going to spend a great deal of time on the internet, and maybe somebody, some great artist or something, has come up with a concept that somehow gives us a sense of this without it looking completely silly. And I just couldn't find anything. As a matter of fact, most of them, I just look at it and I laugh. Nope, that, no way. Basically, what we have is a description of something that is so beyond anything that we can think or even absorb. It can only be from God. And some people ask sometimes, this is so grand and so vast and all this. Are we sure it's literal? Could it just be figurative language? Could it just be God speaking figuratively about what our life is going to be with him for all eternity? And my question to that person is, then why in such detail did he lay out the plan? Why did he say, this is what the walls will look like, and this is what the gates will be, and this is what the gates will be made of? And this is how many feet tall it will be. And this is how many feet wide it will be. Why did he go through that if it was just a figure? I believe everything that we see here is something that we are going to be in and live in for all of eternity when heaven and earth are joined together by that new Jerusalem. So what we are looking today at is our future home. We're looking at the plans, the model of that which awaits us. So let's see if we can't get a grip of it, at least just the outside element of it. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, this is verse 9, full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, those of you who know me at all know that one of the great joys of my responsibility as a pastor is to be involved in the premarital counseling of dear ones who are preparing and for their future wedded life together. And right now I'm in the process with one couple. I have two getting ready in January to start. And it is like the highlight of my week. I just love every element of it. I love just being a part of their lives in that. And one of the things that I really love is after all that, after we've really gotten to know each other and after I know their strengths and weaknesses and how much they love each other, I love when I stand in front of God's people and all the invited people are there and I have the best seat in the house. Well, it's actually not a seat. I have the best stand in the house. And right next to me is the groom. The groom is usually a little sweaty and kind of verging on tears that will burst out any moment when he sees his bride come down the aisle. And it's such a beautiful and wonderful thing to see the bride come out dressed for her groom and dressed in that beautiful white, speaking of purity and all that they have together, and seeing her face and seeing his face and seeing them lock eyes on one another as she comes down the aisle. It is a splendid thing. And I love this picture that we have here of the bride of Christ, which is all, at this point in time, all who have ever believed, all through the ages, in the New Jerusalem, in the beautiful dress, as it were, of the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to enjoy the new earth that God has created for him. Come here. I will show you the bride. I will show you the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. The idea there is so he could see everything that needed to be seen. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, we saw this in verse 2, remember? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We saw a little bit of snippet of it. Now, he's going to describe our dwelling place, the dwelling place of the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of God's faithful people. And so he says, he carried me away in the spirit to this high place, and Jerusalem came down out of heaven with all the saints in it. Now, here's the beautiful thing I say at the beginning. This is a home where God's glory dwells and shines. Let's look at it for a second. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, jasper. Now, this is the only like or figurative language that we see in all of this. What we see here, though, is it's basically saying God's glory is all over this place. Later on, we're going to see that much of this is very, very translucent. It's mostly see-through, and so that the glory of God just shines all through the streets and all through the walls and all through every aspect of it. And we see that it is very, very brilliant as that of a stone of crystal jasper. Likely that this stone crystal jasper is a diamond. And so when we think of a diamond, we think of something that is clear, that is translucent, that is beautiful, that has faceted colors, that sparkles in the light, that sparkles the light of the rainbow. We get a sense here that this New Jerusalem just shimmers with the greatness of God's glory. That shouldn't surprise us, because we saw it all the way through the Old Testament. We saw it when, just for a moment, when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration somehow opens up and we begin to see the inner glory that is there, and he becomes transfigured. The glory of God begins to shine out from him in a spectacular way. We see, as we looked at Revelation, that as you walk into the throne room of God, you see that his glory and his brilliance, it surrounds the place. It affects everything there. He carried me away to this high place, and the city coming down, and the glory of God, her brilliance was just so amazing. It was like something like a huge, sparkling, wonderful, beautiful diamond. Now, as a city, this dwelling, our home, comes down unto the earth, we're able to see different aspects of it. It said it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. The actual word there is gate towers. So gate towers. So somehow these are exterior gates, in the sense here that there seems to be access in and out of the city. Although the city will be our residence, it appears that we will have the great privilege of wandering in our resurrected body through the resurrected earth and seeing all that is there in all of its glory. I think that C.S. Lewis in his Tales of Narnia has some of it, some of an idea of what it is. In the seventh book, as Lucy is reintroduced to Narnia, she looks at it and she says, "It looks like Narnia, but not quite. It looks clearer. It looks truer. It looks larger. The trees are brighter. The river's more sparkling. Everything about it is more grand than that which was here before." I think there is a sense that it's back to Eden, but much, much better, because there is no sin. There is no sense that there ever can be sin. It will be an amazing and wonderful place to be. Well, next we see that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and in front of those 12 gates are 12 angels. And each of those 12 angels has some sort of a responsibility. We don't know. They certainly don't need to guard the gate because everything is in its purified state. But each has a place and a part to play within the kingdom. I wonder sometimes, and this is just conjecture, I wonder if this is their reward for faithful service all through the eons, that they are allowed to serve their Lord as gatekeepers in his grand and glorious New Jerusalem city. And we see also that on these gates are written 12 names, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Well, those of you who have been to Israel and to Jerusalem, to the old city, you know that there are a series of gates. There's the Damascus gates, there's the New Gate, there's a series of gates, and each of these gates have a name. Well, I find it interesting, in God's eternal kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, there are 12 gates, and on the gate itself, somewhere, is an inscription for each of the tribes of Israel. I love to turn to this passage with my friends who says that God is done with Israel, that he's replaced Israel with the church. I just love to return to Revelation 21. Then why does God make them such a special part of his new city? It's splendid. So we have these 12 gate towers. There's 12 names on them. There's 12 angels guarding the gates. Go ahead, do your best, you creative folks, to try and put this in your memory and think through what this might look like. It's a beautiful thing. And it says, there were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So it looks like there will be entry and egress from all sides of the walls of this city. And on the wall of the city, had 12 foundation stones. I think a good reason to believe why New Jerusalem will be settled upon this new earth. I don't think it will be hovering above the earth. I think it will be settled on the earth on the foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, someone's going to come up to me afterwards, as someone already has, and says, "What are the 12 names?" I mean, obviously, we got rid of Judas. So is it Matthias? Is it Paul? My answer is, we'll find out when we get there. But I want us to understand the beauty of this. There's a representation of God's chosen people, and there's a representation of God's church. All of his people are represented in this beautiful, beautiful setting. Now let's look at the vastness and just grab a hold of it, and then we're going to just let it work for a week, and then we'll come back. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod. And if we've read our Old Testament, we know that there were measurement rods that were used for measuring out mostly acreage for farms. They're usually about 10 feet long. They're usually made out of some sort of bamboo or some sort of a cane-type material. This one's heavenly, so it only made sense that it's made of gold. So it's a gold measuring rod. the purpose is to measure the city and its gates and its walls. So he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles in length, and 1,500 miles in width, and 1,500 miles in height. Let's mess with this for just a moment. I had the privilege of going to Dubai, and spending some time with our missionary, the Zellers, there. And while I was there, he took me to see the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building in the world. And it measures some 2,717 feet. And to give us an idea of how tall that is, it's just under a half mile. That's a lot of building. That's tall. But in comparison to the New Jerusalem, which measures 7,920,000 feet, it's like, it's nothing in comparison. 67 miles is kind of where our atmosphere ends. No air to breathe anymore. But the New Jerusalem goes blowing right past 67 miles and all the way up another 1,400 some miles. Can you figure this out? Can you figure the foundation? What kind of a foundation? You would say, I don't know what that would do to the gravitational pull of our current Earth. As a matter of fact, I saw one illustration where a guy took a globe and he took a big old box, a square box, and he stuck it on the globe. It was the dumbest thing I've ever seen. But I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure glad there's going to be a new Earth, because that somehow is not going to work on our current Earth when you think about the rotation and this kind of this is how my creative mind works. Somehow, this is perfectly established to have this as the centerpiece of God's kingdom. The New Jerusalem will, as it were, be the capital city of which kings come in and out of the city. It will be our forever dwelling place, and we won't be able to miss it. We'll never get lost, because all we got to do is go, well, I've been out wandering for a while, but where's the city? Well, it's over there. Can't miss it. In Berlin, they have this big, huge tower. It's right in the middle of town. And I was so glad I was there, because I kept getting lost in Berlin. But I knew as long as I could see the tower, which was right next to our hotel, that I was going to be fine. In the new earth, we're going to have a tower beyond towers, when you think of it. 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles wide. Can you conceive of it? Let me just give you just something for you to think about. Think of the Pacific Ocean going all the way from the base of San Diego all the way up to the edge of Washington, and then think all the way over to the Mississippi River and drop the New Jerusalem onto that, and it barely fits. It's like, move the Mississippi a little over. It barely fits. We think of how deep it is, how long it is. Think about going from the tip of Florida to the tip of Maine, about 1,500 miles. And you get a sense of it. Now, as we think about it, we think of a perfect cube. And a person brought to my attention, and he is absolutely correct, that the holy place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, was a perfect cube. And there is something to be said for all that goes with that. But think about layers on the cube. Later on, we're going to see that streets probably not only go this way, but they also go this way to fit with our resurrected bodies, which, much like Jesus, we will be able to go up and down and side to side. And think about just stacks upon stacks upon stacks of cubes and going up 1,500 miles high. Every now and then somebody says to me, well, Earth has been here a long time. Probably lots of people have gotten saved, and probably a lot of people will be saved in the millennial period, and a lot of people during the tribulation period. Will there be room for them in their heavenly home? Well, the scientists have come to our help. So some really smart scientists began doing all the complicated mathematical stuff on there. And here's what he came down to. If there are 20 billion believers, 20 billion inhabitants of the New Jerusalem, and I pray there will be more than 20 billion, but if there are 20 billion in people in heaven, each of our dwelling places, if we only use 20% of it, will be 75 acres cubed. Now, someone said, and I really appreciated what she had to say, she says, Heather, I don't know, I don't want to live in a condo. I'll live in a 75-acre condo. I will. That'll be an amazing thing with streets and parks and the I believe there's an idea here that Eden might be in the midst of it because we see the river of life flowing through it, and the tree of life that is there. Just, it's beyond what we can see. It's beyond what we can hear. It's beyond what we can understand. But God says, I'm writing this down. I'm putting this there just to see how vast and grand and wonderful it will be and how much I love you. But I'm preparing such a place for you. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its width. The city with a rod measured is 1,500 miles in its length and its width and its height. And finally, he measured the wall, and the wall is 72 yards. 72 yards, I believe, probably deep. And then I love this ending. According to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Someone might say, it's just that's heavenly metaphor. That's just heavenly language, that sort of thing. And the angel says to man, by the way, John, our measurements are the same as yours. So when I use these measurements, I want you to understand that we're using the same measurements that you would use on earth. Good to know. So this is what I want us to think about this week. I just really want us to think about this whole idea. If we understand what awaits us, and although we're blown away by the size of the city, the thing that strikes me most is this verse 3 where we hear a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among us. And I love the throne of God being in the middle of it and us being able to see him, to see his face. It's the more we come to an understanding of that which awaits us, the more it will affect how we are waiting. It will affect, I think, how much we look forward to it. I was talking with my Pammy last week, and it was a particularly difficult day. Some days are worse than others. Some days are pretty good. This day was a bad day. Nothing would stop the pain. And I just started talking to her about heaven. I just shared with her what's going to take place. I reminded her of a time where God's going to wipe our tears away. I reminded her of a time where there will no longer be any death or crying or mourning or pain, where all these things that seem so long now, when they will have passed. And for the many, many people that we love who are going through difficult times with loss and suffering and with struggle, we have something to tell them about that which awaits us. What a glorious and wonderful thing it will be to look forward to it. I think it purifies our actions. I think that in the light of that, if God has done so much for me, how can I not give my best to him? And finally, I think it causes us to wait patiently for that which will come, because our sovereign God is preparing this for us, and he does all things well. Would you think about that as we go through our week? Lord, grant that we would truly be heavenly minded, that we would have a proper view of heaven, that we would see in these details, these building plans, as it were, the amazing aspect of what you have waiting for those who love you. Let us live in anticipation of that which will come. Let us be thankful for a Savior who made this possible, living upon this earth, sorrowing in the midst of what he was doing, but inexorably with his eyes towards the cross to purchase the salvation that would allow us to live with him forever in the place he is preparing. Grant us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grant this, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Bob. I appreciate Pastor Bob and him just taking us through the book of Revelation and explaining so much to us. And when you think about heaven and our eternal dwelling with the Lord, there's a lot of questions that come up. And I think Pastor Bob's done a great job of explaining the who, what, the where, the when, and all those different things. But one of the most tricky questions to ask is why? Why has Christ come as a suffering servant to die for a people that have rejected him? Why did he give us his spirit and allow us to be freed from the power of our sin? Why is he going to take us one day to be have an eternal home with him? That is truly a mystery, but it is a wonderful mystery, and it's one that we're going to sing about with this last song. So would you stand as we close our time in worship?
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, wounded frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the time of Christ has come. Look to Christ who trace those power resurrected as we will.